you have your Bible with you, we want to look at Luke's Gospel this morning, Luke chapter 24. We're going to focus particularly on verses 33 to 46, but we will read a lot more than that. So Luke chapter 24 this morning. Earlier in the service, TJ read for us from Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. This, of course, is one of the gospel accounts of the women going to the tomb very early on that Sunday morning. And they were going there basically to finish the preparation for the burial, which must have been done in a very hurried manner on the Friday night. When Joseph of Arimathea and when Nicodemus had gathered the body of Jesus and gotten permission to bury it, it was pretty much right at sunset, and that was the beginning of Passover and the beginning of the Sabbath when they couldn't do any work, and so that it had probably been a fairly hurried preparation. And the ladies were concerned that things would be done right, and so on the morning after Sabbath, actually at the daybreak, on the first day of the week, they had come to the tomb to continue and to properly bury Jesus. And we read this morning that they found something rather amazing because they went to the tomb and the tomb was empty. Why was the tomb empty? He is risen. And indeed. And when they were at the tomb, they didn't find the body of Jesus, but they found some angels, according to Luke's gospel. And the angel said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" Because the angel said, "He is risen." And indeed, there we go. In verses 6 and 8 of Luke 24, the angel said, "Remember his words." Because Jesus had not kept this a secret. He said, "I am going to Jerusalem to die, but after 3 days, I will rise again." Sometimes I think the only ones who actually believed Jesus' words were the Sadducees and the keepers of the temple who put a guard in front of it so that nobody could steal the body. The disciples didn't seem to clue into this quickly enough. But the angel said, "Remember his words. Remember his words." And that's important. Now, Luke tells us some interesting things in his gospel, and all four of the gospel accounts have a little different perspective attached to them. It's because when the Holy Spirit inspired these four gospel writers, he was looking to provide different perspectives for God's people on the life of Christ. In fact, when we look at the gospels, we see that Matthew puts a special emphasis on Jesus' royalty. That Jesus is the one in David's line, the prophecy to David that there would always be someone on his throne. Jesus is royalty. That's Matthew's perspective. Mark's perspective is very much on Christ's authority. Mark is probably writing to the church at Rome who is now being persecuted by the Roman authority, and Mark makes it very clear that there is one who has an authority much greater than the authority of Rome. And do not be discouraged by Rome's attempt to stomp out Jesus, because Jesus is all authority. When we get to Luke's gospel, he really puts the emphasis on Jesus' historicity, that this was a man, a historical man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and that he lived, and Luke is a historian, and he goes through and he checks all of the eyewitnesses, and he makes sure that he gives you historical detail. So Luke wants to prove that this is a historical account. And of course, John plays the, what's the position in baseball? The cleanup batter. And anything that wasn't caught in the other three Gospels, John provides. He provides all the missing details, but more than that, John is the Gospel that so emphasizes Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is God. In the beginning was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning. Kind of the way Genesis starts. Genesis starts with God, John starts with God. So Luke gives us an interesting perspective, but he doesn't tell us everything, and it's kind of handy to be able to, you know, supplement with some of the other gospel accounts. And the angel told the women, "Remember his words." That's very important. But what Luke doesn't tell us, and Matthew does, is that as the women leave the tomb and go back to report to the other disciples, that Jesus met them on the road. And Jesus told them, indeed, go and tell my disciples that I am alive, because he is risen. Risen indeed. And once he gets back, do the other disciples, the 11, who technically at this point in time are 10, the 11 is a name. Judas is hanging around somewhere else now. I tell that terrible joke every year. Anyway, and Thomas is not there. So it's the 11, but actually they're the 10. When they hear what the women tell them, do they believe? No. But they're eyewitnesses. Do they believe? No, they have doubts. Their report is not believed. But off goes Peter and John to check it out. And John is a little faster than Peter, a little younger, gets there first. But he stops at the entry to the tomb. When Peter gets there, he goes right into the empty tomb. And Peter indeed finds that the tomb is empty. And they both go away marveling, it says. And again, let's supplement a little bit here from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And we sometimes think, hey, is that a gospel passage? Well, that's where Paul tells us, you know, the Lord appeared. And he tells you how many times the risen Christ appeared. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time. He appeared to the 11. He appeared to Peter specifically. The reason why I say this is that we get a little farther into our passage this morning, and another set of witnesses are going to say, the Lord has really risen. Really risen indeed. Yeah, there we go. He has risen indeed. He has really risen and has appeared to Simon, which tells us what? That on the way back from the tomb, Jesus met Peter. And Peter went back to the other members of the 11 and tried to convince them that he had seen the risen Christ. And they didn't believe Peter either. You see, there seems to be a problem with resurrection morning. How do you convince someone that Christ has risen from the dead? How could a historical account like Luke skip such major occurrences like the appearance to the women and the appearance to Peter? Well, you know what? I think that the gospel writers, because the Holy Spirit led and inspired them, actually have a particular focus that they're trying to focus us in on. And there's a more important focus, actually, in Luke's gospel here than just putting in all of the details. That's why you look at all four gospels to get all of the details. But the more important focus is back in verses 6 and 8. And that is, remember his words. What is going to convince people of the resurrection? Remember his words. Now, some of us probably think this morning, if only I could have been there. Have you ever thought what a glorious thing it would be to be along with the women and find the grave empty and leave there, but then be met on the road by the risen Christ? Wouldn't that be incredible? By the way, would your faith be stronger then? You think so? If only I could have had a first-hand experience with the risen Christ. Would that have made my faith stronger? If only I could have touched him and felt him. I really enjoy the passage where Mary Magdalene has that encounter with Jesus. And I mean, she's holding on to him like death has never taken him away again. And he's saying, Mary, let go of me. I'm not ascending to my Father just yet. You don't have to strangle me here, Mary, with the grip that you've got on me. But if I could have only touched him, then I could really believe that he is risen. And you know, I think that our text this morning actually has something to say about what some of us would think, that if I could have been there, if I could have had a firsthand experience with Jesus coming out of the tomb, if I could have touched him, this would make my faith secure and this would convince me. I think we want to read our text this morning and maybe see something a little different. Let me read for you. TJ read till verse 12. I'm going to pick it up at verse 11. Again, this is a well-known passage. And since this is my 25th preaching on Resurrection Sunday, I'm starting to look for texts. I'm just kind of going farther and farther out into the context. So that's what I'm doing here. But it says, and behold, two of them, and that would be two disciples, were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, about 12 kilometers. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Wow! That's the best of all possible worlds. And their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another while you're walking? And they stood still, looking very sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of our women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. For was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, about a 4-hour walk, mostly downhill from Jerusalem. 12 kilometers. Two heartbroken disciples are now joined by another traveler. And they tell this other traveler that a mighty prophet was crucified in Jerusalem just a couple of days ago. And notice that they said, we had hoped that he would be the Redeemer of Israel. But you know what? Hope had been dashed. Why? Because he had been crucified. And then they said, but strange things have happened since then. The tomb was empty this morning. We got a report from some of our women. And they said that they saw angels. And the angels said, he is alive. He is risen. And then some of our men went out, John and Peter. And they found the empty tomb. And on the way back, Peter claims that Jesus met with him. But we didn't believe the women, and we didn't believe Peter either. And I want you to stop for a moment here and realize how much experiential evidence is flowing through this passage. You've got a tomb that is empty. You've got a guard of Roman soldiers that is playing dead. You've got a seal that is broken. You've got a stone that is rolled away. You have angels declaring that he has risen. And then you have the risen Christ meeting with two different groups of people, actually a group of women and one individual, Peter. And he keeps telling these witnesses to go back and tell my disciples in Jerusalem. And what's the problem with that? They're not believing the experiential evidence. And then we get to verse 25, where Jesus says to them, "O foolish men," not to the group in Jerusalem, but just to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then notice what Jesus does, beginning with Moses. Where is he starting? Genesis 1:1. This is a 4-hour walk that must have taken a little bit of time. And working through all the prophets. In other words, what Jesus does is give them the grand tour of the whole Old Testament that talks about the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of Christ. He must have spent a little time in Isaiah. He must have spent a little time in Zechariah. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then, of course, they don't want Jesus to leave. And they have some table fellowship, and all of a sudden their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And then he's gone. And then he's gone? I mean, they want him to stay at this point in time and keep talking to them, but Jesus leaves. Listen to what they say. This is an important aspect. Only Luke has this. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" While he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scripture to us. Now, I'm going to make a case this morning for this is not necessarily an experiential thing. And you think, how is heartburn not an experiential thing? Well, firstly, let me tell you in the context how the Jews made the distinction between where it was the seat of your emotions and where was the seat of your reason. We think the seat of our reason is in our brains, and that's probably right, the electrical things that are firing in there. And we think, we rationalize. And we typically think that the seat of our emotions is where? Yeah, how many times it beats, whatever. I have no rhythm, thankfully my heart does. In the heart is where we think is the seat of emotions, but that's not how Jews saw things. Where did Jews think the seat of emotions was? Wee bit lower than the heart, wee bit lower than the stomach, your intestines. Makes for an odd thing to hand out at Valentine's Day, a paper intestine. But the Jews thought you felt from your guts. Where did you think then? They didn't think that you thought from your brain. You thought from your heart. Now, that word burning, equally well translated, enlightened. The lights went on in our minds. When? When Jesus took them through the scriptures. They've walked with him for 4 hours. The risen Christ. They haven't recognized him. When do the proverbial lights go on? Or what turns on the proverbial lights in their darkened minds? It is the scripture and what it says about the risen Christ. The encounters were real. And they were wonderful. But it was the word of God that convinced them. Now, that was the intro. Now we start. Verse 33. They got up that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem. If it had taken 4 hours downhill to get back to Emmaus, how quick do you think they made the second walk of 12 kilometers that day? I think that was double time uphill. They got up that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 with those who were with them. And they were saying, and that word means they were saying over and over again, like this was all they were saying, but they were saying it continuously. The Lord has really risen. And it's appeared to Simon. Maybe we wrote off Peter too quickly. And they began to relate their experiences. Now, here I'm going to bite my finger. I'm not completely anti-experiential. I just don't like doing my thinking with my emotions, because I have done a lot of thinking with my emotions and it has gotten me into nothing but trouble most of my life. You think with your brain, you love with your emotions, you do things passionately, but your emotions are not where you think. You rationalize with your head, and then you put power to your actions with your emotions and your passions. That's important. And you know what? It's only the NASB that uses the word experiences here. And as much as I am a lover of the NASB, it's not there in the Greek. So if you've got NIV or ESV or KJV, you all got a better translation for that. Because what they talked about was what they had seen on the road. What happened on the road. And what happened on the road? What took up the majority of the time of walking along the road? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, away we roll. And from one end of the Old Testament to the next, Jesus is talking and they are seeing God's plan for Messiah all the way through. While they were telling them these things, what happened? Jesus himself stood among them. Now that's got to settle the issue. I mean, the women have seen Jesus. Peter has seen Jesus. Now he's standing in the midst of all these unbelieving, doubting disciples. He himself stood in their midst, and they were assured and confident and comfortable now. No. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus says to them, not only do they see him in the resurrection body, but now he speaks to them and he says, why are you troubled and why do doubts continually arise in your minds, in your hearts? Why is it that you cannot be convinced that I have been raised from the dead? What's going on in this story? Suddenly it's Jesus. Therefore, all doubt has to be resolved, right? No, Jesus says, you guys got just continual doubts rising in your minds and your hearts. They're terrified. They're startled. They're doubting. And Jesus asks, why? And now Jesus does something even more amazing. I mean, how many ways can we experientially prove this? And he has the resurrection body, and I assume that every resurrection body that is handed out is a body in perfection without scar or blemish, except for one. That the resurrection body of Jesus still bears the most precious, beautiful wounds that anyone has ever carried on their body, that on his hands and on his feet and in his side, he has the wounds because they are the most beautiful beauty marks that anyone could ever carry. And someday we shall see them. And Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And now this must settle all doubts. And my version here says, while they still could not believe it. The Greek says, while they still refused to believe it. Why? Because of their joy and amazement. Now, how can joy and amazement get in the way of reality? Well, sometimes, this is again, watch out for emotions. They're wonderful things to have at the right place and the right time, but don't let them do your rationalizing for you. Because of their joy and amazement, they still could not believe. Well, what's it going to take? Well, Jesus will give them another experiential proof. And he says, have you anything to eat here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. And I guess had he been a spirit, when it entered into the mouth, it would have fallen out the stomach onto the floor. I don't know, but the idea being here is that he is real. He is alive. He is risen. And he can consume something physical because his resurrection body has a dimension of physicality to it, but it's perfect physicality. And now we will suggest that all doubt is gone. Well, It doesn't say so, and I realize that that might be an argument from silence. But what Jesus then says to them gives me the impression very clearly that all doubt was not resolved. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus has appeared bodily. Jesus has shown them his wounds and said, "Touch me." Jesus has eaten physical food. That, by the way, since Luke is a doctor, is a good doctor's proof. And are the disciples convinced? Doesn't say so, but I don't think so either. Because I think it would finally tell us something. We're going to get a little farther down. All of a sudden, we're going to see the resolution to this. And Luke has used this account to draw us into the conclusion that at the very heart of this passage, at the very heart of what does it take to convince somebody that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord, that he indeed has risen. What does it take? All the revelations of experience did not satisfy the disciples. And what more could you do in terms of a revelation of experience? You've appeared to them all. They can handle you. They can see stuff. It's just all there. But I really want to focus now on verses 44 to 46. If there is a beating heart in this passage, it's 44 to 46. Now, he said to them, the Greek says, hey, pay special attention to this. There's a shift here. There's a shift in approach. There's a new focus that the Holy Spirit uses Luke to guide us towards. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Wow. Number one, these are my words which I spoke to you when I was still with you. What words? Well, what did Jesus talk about? What did he teach? Now, indeed, Jesus taught some new things that went far beyond the Old Testament. But do you think that Jesus faithfully taught the Word of God in the Old Testament to his people? Absolutely. It says, these are the words which I spoke while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Why are three specific things mentioned, three different things mentioned here? Because if you talk to the Jews and you said, what was the revelation of God to Israel? They would have said it's composed of three parts. There is the Torah, which is the law. This is the law of Moses. There are the Navim, which are the prophets. And then there is the Ketuvim, which are the wisdom writings, which are the Psalms. And you would include Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs in there. What does Jesus say? I told you and I showed you from the Word of God all the things which are written about me in all of the scriptures. And you know what? It all must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, here I want to supplement with a verse from John's account of this. In John's gospel, I think it's John chapter 20, verse 22, you get an odd little verse in there. It's odd because you say, how does this fit in? But in John 20, 22, John writes this for us, and it's at this encounter. And it says, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking to yourself, wait a second, I thought that came at Pentecost. Well, in the sense of the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit for every believer, indeed, he is sent at Pentecost. But during the course of Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit was with him the whole time. He had rested on him in the baptism, and he continued to be with Jesus and to encourage Jesus and to fellowship with Jesus as he was doing all of his ministry. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was there, and he came on occasion and for a specific reason. But it was not the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why when David cries forth in the Psalms, "O Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me," that's nothing a New Covenant Christian would ever say. Why? Because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and he can never be taken from us. But in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was not always with the people of God. But what does the Holy Spirit do? According to what Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 2, 9-13, he says that, "For to us God revealed the truth of spiritual things," how? "Through the Holy Spirit." And John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, this is where Jesus is telling his disciples that it's better that I leave you. And they're going, "That could never be." He says, "Unless I leave you, the Father will not send the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit." But when the Father sends the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit, what is he going to do? He is going to guide you into all truth. He is going to be the Spirit of, and here's a technical word, illumination. What does it mean to be illuminated? It means to have the lights turned on. What did the two disciples on the road to Emmaus say? Did not the lights go on in our mind as he explained the scriptures to us? Because even there, the Holy Spirit was at work. And Jesus says in this room, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why? So that their minds may be opened by the very same Spirit who inspires the Word of God, is that same Spirit who illuminates the Word of God, who makes it possible for the human mind to understand the Word of God. Oh, this is so important. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That is he, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. By the way, if we go a little farther into Luke's gospel, he says, you know what? Wait in Jerusalem until the gift that the Father has promised will come upon you. And that is the permanent filling of the Holy Spirit. Once for all, permanent, never drains out, never needs to be refilled, filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the seal in every believer. But he opened their minds to understand the scripture. You see, the key to being convinced that Jesus rose from the dead is the understanding of the scripture and the trusting of the scripture that says he is risen.
He is risen.
And he goes on to say to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written." Let's especially the strongest case we can here for the importance of the scripture in convincing us of the risen Christ. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." And then there would be the preaching of repentance and salvation would go forth. Wow. "Thus it is written," Jesus says, "never underestimate the power and the effectiveness and the working of God's revealed word," his written word. It is the most effective proof of the new life of Christ and the new life in Christ that we shall receive. I know we long for experiences. Oh, if I could only go back and handle Jesus. Oh, if I could only go back and see him with my own eyes. What you understand from the scripture is that the Christ would suffer and he would die. But what do the scriptures assure us? That he would rise again from the third day. And you know what? All that Jesus taught that was not contained in the Old Testament becomes the basis of what his apostles and prophets wrote down for the New Testament. So it's still fully based upon the words of Christ, the words of God that lead us to Christ. You see, God has said it. And God has made us understand it. Now that's important, because otherwise it's foolishness to us. But one more step, and God has made us believe it too, because he has regenerated us and given us the gift of faith so that we can trust this fully. This is God's expressed will. This is realized reality. This is absolute truth. And the world doesn't know what absolute truth is, but the people of God do, because what God says is absolute truth, because it's completely trustworthy. And you know what? God even gives us the ability to believe. He opens our minds by the power of the Spirit to receive the words of life. The scripture says that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one pen stroke of God's word will ever fail. The women at the tomb were told, "Remember his words." The two disciples on the road were scolded for not believing what the scripture had said about Jesus' death and resurrection. The disciples in Jerusalem had their minds opened to understand the scripture. And this after when experience after experience after experience was not convincing enough. So why do we believe that Jesus has risen, and he has risen? Do you believe in the risen Christ? Why? The little Sunday school song maybe sums it up best. It is so. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Because the scripture, when God opens our minds to receive it and to understand it, becomes the most convincing proof of all. You remember Thomas? He wasn't there at this encounter. He shows up a little later. What does he say? "Ah, you guys, you're all wrong. Unless I touch him and see him and hear him, unless it's a personal experience for me, I will not believe." And Jesus is there. And what does he say? "Okay, go ahead." But then he makes a very strong statement. He says, "You have believed because you have handled. But blessed are those who will believe on the basis of the word. Because that is the proof." Scripture says so, and God's Spirit confirms his word even today. In those who have been made alive in Christ, how do we know that there is a risen Lord? The scripture tells us, and it illuminates our mind, and it convinces us. And the Spirit who indwells us leads us into all truth and confirms all truth. He convinces us of our sin, and he tells us of the righteousness of Christ. And I want to close this morning with a quotation that I've heard a few times now and found very interesting. Listen to this and consider it. "If private revelations agree with Scripture, they are needless." If private revelations agree with Scripture, they are needless. And if they disagree, they are false. John Owen, the Puritan, said that. And I go, whoa. Because people say, "I want to know Christ on the basis of the word and a personal experience." Well, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the personal experience. It doesn't get more personal than that. This is God in you. But you know what? If private revelations agree with Scripture, they're needless. Why? Because the Scripture settles the matter. And if they disagree, oh, then they are most certainly false, because everything lines up with the Scripture. It wasn't so long ago that somebody came to me and said, "You know, Pastor, I am really not comfortable with what you say." I go, "Okay, I understand that. That's not the first time somebody's told me that." And they keep saying, "You seem to tell people that unless the Scripture verifies it, it's not true." And they say, well, when it comes to what God has said and what God has revealed, if the scripture don't verify it, I don't buy it. And you know what? If you understand me saying that, bingo, you got me. And you can say anything you want about me. But that's the way it's got to be. Because the scripture says, he is risen. Amen.